Hosea chapter 13, in case you forgot. Hosea chapter 13. I want you to turn there with me. While you're turning, I should say this about the whole book of Hosea. But especially this chapter, I think, I don't know if you feel the same way as me. I feel that the book is extremely ominous regarding the nation of Israel, that ancient nation of Israel, because what the whole book is about is God warning them of the judgment that is impending, that's hanging over their head because they're not listening. How typical. I think that the application, of course, can be to us as well. While God's speaking to the ancient nation of Israel, I think what he says here is applicable to every person. And so there's a day of judgment coming, not only for Israel, there's a day of judgment that is coming for every human being. The Bible makes that so clear. And did you know, perhaps you did, but can I remind you that the Lord in the Gospels, the four Gospels, he spoke more about hell than he did heaven. And why would he do that? Well, I think he would do that because, well, why don't we just look at this text and maybe glean some truths related to God's judgment against ancient Israel that would be applicable to us. And I think it will answer that kind of question for us. Before we do, I want to pause a moment. Let's have another word of prayer before we go any further. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we are just thankful that we can be here. We thank you that you give us the freedom to worship publicly like this. And I pray that we would find your word to be that treasure to our heart that is so important in our lives, and that we would order our lives accordingly. Lord, thank you, as we were already reminded this morning, that you are constantly pursuing not only Israel, but us. You're pursuing people because you have a heart for us, and you want what is right. You want what is good for people. And Lord, so often we don't have the wisdom to choose what's best. We often choose what we think is good, and it ends up to be devastating. And Lord, protect us from our own selves. Give us, as people today, soft, tender, broken hearts and contrite spirits that you could bring to rejoice in you and to observe your ways and want nothing more than to offer ourselves to you fully, that we might please you all the days that we have left. And some of us don't have many of those days left. And we'll all give an account. And so, Lord, help us to make the days, whatever they are, however many they are, help us to make them count for your glory, for your name, for all eternity. We pray it. Amen. So one of the things that I think we should begin to consider as we look at a chapter that really is, it's some of the judgment that is laid out here for ancient Israel is just brutal. It really is. It breaks your heart to think of it. And yet, I think the book of Hosea really reveals to us the true nature of God. And so that's how I want to begin this chapter. I think that Hosea, as a whole, reveals that God's true nature. It shows us God's heart. And what it shows us is, first of all, it shows us God's love. God has a loving heart. God loves people. And God only wants what's best for people. God is desiring to bring the whole human race and individuals back to himself, into a right relationship with himself, because we have to face the fact that humanity has turned its back on God, and that people as a whole and personally usually ignore God unless something drastically happens in their life that gets their attention. But it's God's desire, as Brother Grant already said this morning, to pursue us, God's on the pursuit. God wants to reveal himself to us. He wants to reveal his nature to us. And God is a God of love. And the only reason that God would ever bother to give a warning of judgment to Israel or to anyone for that matter is because he cares. And because God doesn't want to judge us. God loves us. God loves the nation of Israel, and God loves all people, and he does not want anyone to perish. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Bible tells us that it is God's will that all come to a knowledge of the Savior, the Lord Jesus. That's what he wants. That's what God wants for you and me and for all humanity, because God is love. God is love. Understand, love isn't just something that God does. For example, some of the gods that people look to and worship, they may have aspects in which they do loving acts for people. That's not our God, the nature of our God. It's not that he just does loving things, but love is who God is. God is infinitely more than just accomplishing loving acts for people. His very essence, the very nature of our God, is that he is a God of love. Listen to this in the book of 1 John, and I'm picking up in chapter 4, and I want to read several verses. And this is what they say. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Not God loves, God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the satisfaction that would remove the penalty of sin from a person's life. And then he says down later on in the same chapter, we love him because he first loved us. This is God. He is a God that loves. That's his essence. And so he loves us. And that's why he warns us about judgment. He warns us because he does not want you or I or anyone or the nation of Israel to come under his judgment. Because his nature is, number one, love. But I want you to understand something else about God. Because you can't have a God who is love if you don't have a God who also hates. God does not love to judge. But in order to love rightly, he must hate evil. And so God's not a God of love if he does not judge evil. You understand that? If God does not judge evil, he is not a God of love at all. And since God's love, he loves what's right. He loves what's good. And he has to hate what's wrong and what's sinful. And that's why God warns. And that's why God seeks to rescue people and not judge them. We're all familiar with that most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? That whosoever, whoever you are, whatever country you come from, whatever your ethnic background, doesn't matter. Whosoever believeth on him, that is, receives him, whosoever believeth on, should not perish. He doesn't want you to face judgment. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. In the next verse, for God sent not his Son into the world to judge the world, but rather that the world through him, through Jesus, might have life, might be saved. And he that believeth on the Son of God is not condemned, but he that believeth not the Son of God is already condemned, In fact, the wrath of God already abides on him. And so this is the God that Hosea brings forth to us. And by the way, if you're a believer, one of your main tasks in life is to rescue the perishing. We are to love the lost that are under God's judgment. We're told in Jude and verse 23 that we are to pluck them out of the fire. We're to rescue them out of the judgment of God, if you will. That's a strong part of being a Christian witness. So the nature of God. And then the second thing I want you to see, and this really kind of overlaps with, it does overlap with his nature, is that he's a God of justice. Look at verse 1 in chapter 13. When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. When he offended in Baal, he died. Verse 2, and now they sin more and more and have made them molten images of silver and idols according to their own understanding, all the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. You know, that again, that's a Oriental custom. In the ancient Near East, they would kiss their idols. I mean, even the Jewish people today, they kiss their hand and they touch the mezuzah as they walk through their front door. So it's an act of affection, devotion, and worship. And so this is what he's saying here. One of the most significant tribes of Israel, if not the most significant, is this tribe of Ephraim that is mentioned in that first verse. And yet, regardless of that, God is pronouncing judgment on this particular tribe. And I'll tell you why as we look at this. Because they worship idols. Because they have begun to, as he says in verse 1, worship the false god Baal. And as a result, God in justice has to deal with that. And they're going to be removed. This tribe is going to be removed as a result of God's judgment. And that's exactly what happened to them. You see, God doesn't play favorites. Even though this was the most significant tribe of the 10 tribes in the north, God judged them just as he said he would. They would be removed. They'd die as a tribe, so to speak. You know, it reminds me, I went to a Christian college. And I'm telling you, when I was there, it was like a military academy. We had white glove inspection each semester. I mean, literally, they came in and you either passed or you flunked. And if you flunked, you had to go in and do it all over. But we had room check every morning. And you would get demerits if you did not have your room clean. And after you got so many demerits, you would be put on probation. And you couldn't even go off campus. In fact, if you got a certain amount of demerits, they kick you out. But the fact of the matter is, you couldn't even go off campus without checking in and out. You couldn't hold a girl's hand. You could not go off campus with your girlfriend unless you had a faculty or staff chaperone with you. I mean, it was strict. And they made you toe the line. It was good for me. I look back on it. You know, I'm sure I chafed at the rules from time to time. But as I look back on it, I needed that kind of discipline in my life. I needed that kind of environment that this brought me in line, really. But I remember the president of the college. He had two boys, and one of his boys was a rebel at heart. And as a result, he broke the rules, and he broke so many that he got so many demerits that he was to be kicked out of the school. And so everyone's looking and wondering, I wonder what the president is going to do now. This is his own kid. And I'm happy to tell you, he was the president is a man of character, and he kicked his own kid out of the school. He kicked him out of the school because he broke the rules. You know, this is an aspect of what I want you to see. God is a God of justice. He acts fairly and justly in his judgment. And what we have here in the tribe of Ephraim is that they rebelled. Verse 16, look at their rebellion. Samaria shall become desolate. That was the key capital city of the 10 tribes. Samaria shall become desolate, for she hath rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. And so what's happening here is that Ephraim is in rebellion against God. They're continually ignoring God's warnings. They are stubbornly rejecting the true God. And it started with the rebellion of Jeroboam, the first king of these 10 tribes, that sometimes are referred to as Ephraim because they were the significant tribe. But it began with Jeroboam the first. What he did is he took the 10 tribes that he split away from the other two tribes, and he took these 10 tribes and moved them north, and he set up two centers of worship, one in the far north in the city of Dan, and then one in the south near Jerusalem, where the two tribes, of course, would worship in the city of Bethel. And he set up these idols, these golden calves, but they reasoned it away and they justified it. And they said, you know what? We're not really rejecting Yahweh. We're not really rejecting the God of Israel. We're just using these golden calves as substitutes to remind us of him. And so they worship these calves kind of as substitutes for the true and living God. And they didn't call it idolatry. But by the time King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel came to the throne in that northern kingdom, they were in full-blown Baal worship. They were worshiping the key god of the Canaanites. And so the god Baal, he was considered the storm god. He was the god that had lightning bolts coming from his hands. He was the god that sent the rain and brought fertility to the ground. And so the Canaanites would worship him so that they would have agricultural fertility because they were an agricultural people. And so were the Israelites. And so and back in those days, gods were thought to be territorial gods. And by the way, there's some truth to that. As you see from Daniel chapter 10, that there are evil spirits that rule certain territories. But anyway, that's beside the point. The point I'm trying to make is simply that these people were in total rebellion against God. And that's why he's talking about terrible judgment upon them. Look at what they did. And as we continue in chapter 13, pick up in verse 3. Therefore, they shall be as the morning cloud, as the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven with a whirlwind out of the floor, as the smoke out of the chimney. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. See how God is pleading with them? He's reminding them about the prior relationship that they had with him, and his justice is coming to bear upon them, not because they rebelled, but also in that rebellion, they replaced God. Their rebellion is apparent in these verses because what they did is they replaced the true God with idols. And if you'll note in verse 2, they replaced the true God with idols. Look at this phrase. According to their own understanding. See that? They replace God with idols according to their own understanding. Now, an idol is simply a man-made solution to an inner need that every human being has. What I mean by that is this. All of us have an inherent need to worship something. We all have an inner drive to worship. We all have this one dominant thing at the center of our lives, and we build our lives around it. That's what idols are. Anything else but God is that dominant thing or passion in our life that we build our lives around. And so idolatry is a man-made solution to an inner human need for God is really what that need is. And idols, notice, we make them, he says, according to their own understanding. In other words, we make them like ourselves. So it's a vicious cycle. We make idols like ourselves, which we are sinful, we're depraved people, and we become like them. It's like the psalmist says in the, I think it's 115th Psalm, and I want to read a couple of verses from that as he describes that. He says that we make these idols, verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they see not. Ears they have, but they hear not. Noses they have, they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. We make idols according to our own understanding. They're like us. And he says that leads to disaster. We're ignoring the exclusive, Israel's ignoring the exclusive, special personal relationship that God established with them. They're ignoring his corresponding care and provision. And they're abandoning him and all of that for false gods that actually are seeking to destroy them and dooming them. Like he says in that third verse, they're like the morning cloud, like the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor. You know, it's the ancient picture of how they separated the grain of wheat from the outer shell, the chaff, the hull of that wheat. They would take what is called a winnowing fork, and they would throw that wheat up in the air, and the wind would drive the light chaff away, and the real grain would then fall on the threshing floor, right? And so he says that the judgment I'm going to bring on you, it's going to be like not only wind driving your chaff of your life away, but a whirlwind. Reminds me of the psalmist again, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, that standeth not in the way of sinners, that sitteth not in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be as a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And then he says, but the wicked, the ungodly, are not so, but they're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. And that's what we have pictured here in this picture that we have in that third verse. They're like light as vanity, as nothing, these idols. So God's bringing justice about because they've replaced, they've rebelled, and they're being very reckless. Look at verse 6. According to their pasture, so they were filled. They were filled. Their heart was exalted. Therefore, they have forgotten me. You know, God made ancient Israel a very elite nation. He took extreme special care to create that nation, to choose out that nation from all the other nations of the earth. He fashioned Israel in to be his and to be his one and only unique people, a kingdom of priests, and he said a holy nation. He redeemed them as he brought them through that Red Sea on that after Passover. He instructed Israel. He led them. He provided for them in the wilderness. And that's what he's talking about here. And then he says in verse 6, but they've forgotten me. And the word forgotten means to mislay. You know, sometimes my wife says, did you do this? Or, and I, you know, out of mind, out of sight. Out of sight, it's out of, if I don't see it, then I forget it, right? And so do you. It's out of the, out of sight, it's out of mind. And that's what's happening here to Israel. They're forgetting God. They're mislaying him. Their prosperity has blinded them. Their satisfaction because they've become prosperous has blinded them to their need of God. And it's led them to be prideful. They don't think they need God because, hey, we're doing good without him. Look at the prosperity that we're enjoying. So they don't think they need God. And as a result, they lose the life-giving touch of God and they face his judgment. Let me say that this justice of God that brings judgment upon a people that have been amply warned is right. It's rightly deserved. Look at verse 12. He says, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is hid. Look at verse 16. She hath rebelled against her God. And so it's rightly deserved, totally deserved. It's reasonable that God would judge them and that the judgment that would be sent would be absolutely thorough, that it would be unstoppable without mercy. Verses 7 and 8, I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard by the way will I observe them. In other words, I'll watch them to pounce on them. Verse 8, I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, as her cubs that have been killed. She'll be on the hunt and will rend the call of their heart, the pericardium of the heart, when a bear with a claw just tears the chest open and exposes the heart. That's the picture here. There I will devour them like a lion, like a wild beast that shall tear them, that mangle them, maul them. So it's very savage and painful. Verse 13, the sorrow of a travailing woman shall come upon them. A woman that can't bring forth, has all this labor pain, but can't bring forth the baby. The painful and the brutality of it in verse 16, they shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces. Their women with child shall be ripped up. It's a horrible picture. Rightly deserved, however. And so look at verse 15. Though he be fruitful. Who? Ephraim is the one that is being judged. And Ephraim means fruitful. And so it's a play on words here. Though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind, a sirocco out of the east desert, east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come upon him from the wilderness and his spring shall become dry. His fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasure of all the pleasant vessels. Oh, he goes from being fruitful to be the most pitiful, is what he's saying. I want to end with one more thing about God, his nature, his justice. But I want you to see his mercy. Go back with me for a moment in verse 9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. You know what? When God's judgment it comes upon a people or comes upon an individual, we brought that on ourselves. We bring it on ourselves. O Israel, you've destroyed yourself. Don't blame God. He's given you ample warning in his love. He's warned you. You've brought destruction upon yourself. But look at what he says. But in me is thy help, thy mercy. God's a God of mercy. Look at verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. See if this doesn't ring a bell. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. That's quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 in the context of the resurrection. And here it's being applied to Israel. Up to this point, the subject is God's a God of justice. He has pronounced a well-deserved death sentence on the nation of Israel. But here he's promising, what he promises in that 14th verse is interesting. He promises literally the death of death. That death is going to die. And that's, of course, how Paul uses it in the resurrection chapter. He threatens judgment like a raging, ravenous, ferocious animal. But right in the middle of that description, the worst judgment imaginable, God's undeserved favor is expressed on Israel. It shines through. And God appears in these verses as Israel's redeemer. Israel's redeemer from Sheol, from the grave, from hell, from death, and everyone, of course, who trusts in him. So there is a prophesied doom in this chapter that is interrupted with a proclamation that is foretelling God's future plan for Israel. And his future plan for Israel is that he has a plan of mercy and redemption in line for them. And you know, God's promises are without repentance, and that's what the rest of the verse means. By that, it means he's not going to change his mind. His purpose is set. His purpose has always been to redeem Israel and to restore her. When she returns to him, that's what's going to happen. And it'll happen just as he promised. Listen to this. This is Romans chapter 11, and I'm beginning in verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And he goes on to say, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So it's going to happen. I wonder, is there anyone here listening to me that feels that your situation is hopeless? That you don't have any way out? You simply need to look to Jesus. He's our only hope. Really, if I could put it simply, everything turns on what you do with Jesus. Everything turns on your decision as to what you do with Jesus. I read of pioneers in the early days of our country who were making their way out west in covered wagons pulled by oxen. They were going to homestead out there. And as they were traveling, they were horrified one day by a long line of smoke in the west that looked like it stretched for miles across the prairie. And soon it was evident that the dried grass was burning fiercely and it was coming very rapidly toward them. They didn't know what to do. They had crossed a river the day before. It was too far to go back and have safety on the other side of the river. And so one man seemed to have an understanding of what could be done. And he gave the command to set fire on the grass behind them, in back of them. And they did that. And then when that had burnt, the whole company moved back on that burned area. And as the flames roared on toward them from the west, one of the little girls in the group was just terrified and wasn't sure that they were going to be okay. But the leader replied, "The flames can't reach us here because we're standing where the fire has already been." What a picture of a believer in Jesus. The perfect picture of being safe in Christ, because the fire of God's judgment has already burned out on Jesus for the believer. And all who are in Christ are safe forever because you're standing in Christ where the fire has already been. And if you haven't come to Christ, that's what you need to do. What will you do with Jesus? That's the question that is for you to ponder in your heart now. What will you do with Jesus?